Today we continue our journey with the people of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Last week we began the journey with the creation stories and the reminder that after creating the world and all that is within it, including you and me, God looked out and proclaimed it was very good. Goodness is what God intends for all of us and all of creation. And last week we talked about the fact that while Genesis is the very first book in our Bible, the stories we have in that ancient scripture were actually not written down until the 6th century. It was during the time of the exile, and the people of Israel were taken captive by the Babylonians and forced to live in a different land, there by the waters of Babylon, where they sat down and wept. These stories took shape into the book that we now know as Genesis. And last week we talked about the fact that when we read the book of Genesis, we need to understand that the stories are written through the perspective of people who were broken, who were confused, who had lost all their hope, and seemed to be living in utter chaos. They were people whose dreams were crushed and defeated, and the big question for them living in exile was, is there any hope for our future? Today, our journey with the people of Genesis takes us to this very familiar story of Noah, the great flood god, and the rainbow. And of all the great stories in scriptures, this one is perhaps one of the ones that is most well known. Most church nurseries contain some form of Noah's Ark in the toy box or on the wall, and often it's accompanied with a rainbow. Most of us know that the animals came on the ark two by two, and we smile as we note that they came off the ark three by three. The flood narrative is well known, with many modern interpretations making the rounds on Facebook. I give thanks to Susanna Brennan for sending me the comic that's in today's bulletin with the elephants complaining about the rain and how it ruined their cruise. The church parsonage where my husband John and I live is in the same neighborhood where church members Tom and Jan Toby live. And earlier this week, I was driving by Tom and Jan's house, and Tom was out working on his lawn. And so I stopped by to talk with him, and I noticed that he was wearing a Noah's Ark t-shirt. I said, "Wow, Tom, I'm preaching about Noah this week. I like your t-shirt." And he said, "Well, this morning, as I was deciding what to wear, I was choosing between Michigan State or Noah. And I went with Noah." Thanks, Tom. This is a well-known story and still very much a part of popular culture, even all these centuries later. But like any well-known story, because it's so familiar, we can easily overlook important points in the story. Let's take a closer look about this story, which is found in chapters 6 through 9 of the book of Genesis. George read the highlights to you, but later today you might want to read the whole story. The story begins by reminding us from the very beginning that God created the world and all of us in it with unity and harmony and goodness. That was the plan. But in the freedom that God gave us as human beings, we had not followed God's intentions. And the result was a world spinning out of control. It was chaos. It was a mess. All these centuries later, we too understand worlds in chaos, lives in chaos, whether it's through terrorism or war, gun violence in our streets and schools. We too experience chaos, whether it's through ecological and natural disasters. All these fires in California, we pray for our brothers and sisters, whether it's through the gross inequity of the distribution of resources and wealth among the world's peoples. We can understand, can't we? A world gone mad, dreams dashed, hopes unfettered. Individually, we understand it too. Chaos comes into our lives through relationships broken by death or estrangement or divorce, or through illness of body or mind, or through addictions of all kinds. As in this ancient, well-known story, we understand all too well what it means to live in a world where things no longer make any sense. And we might wonder if there's any goodness out there. And if so, how do we find it? How do we live it? In the ancient story of Noah, God looks upon the chaos and decides that things are so out of control, God will destroy creation with a great flood. And it's easy to picture, isn't it, in our heads, an angry God with God's fists raised against humanity and all of creation, with smoke of divine retribution streaming out of God's head and nostrils, or like the sound of thunder or lightning, justifiable anger flowing from God. It's easy to picture this, but a careful reading of this story reveals something astonishing. Rather than being a tyrant, God is not angry, but rather sad. God is described in the story as being deeply saddened at the state of the world. The actual words in Genesis describe God as grieving, like a troubled parent who grieves over one's children's poor choices. The pathos of God is evident in this story, and the main point of the story becomes not so much about a great flood and the end of the world, but rather about a God who is in crisis in the dealings with creation. Rather than the story being about the great flood and God's anger with humanity, the story really is about the very heart of God, which is in crisis, struggling through hurt and grief and disappointment because of and for the sake of creation. And into the story comes Noah and Noah's family. The fresh possibility of hope in the midst of chaos and hurt. Noah, a faithful man described as one who follows God and does all that God commands of him. Noah, the one who embodies the fact that faithfulness is still possible, even in this world. Noah represents new possibilities in the story and new beginnings. And the flood comes and the ark fills and floats and the rain ends and the dove finds land and the end of the story. You know what's going to happen, but it's actually quite a surprising ending. An unexpected resolution. Think about this. One would expect, after the great flood, that humanity would change its ways. I mean, after all, everything was wiped out. I mean, what else do you need? But this is not what happens in the story. Creation is not changed. It is still to this day deeply set against God's purposes. One would also expect that God, in righteous anger, might say, "I give up. I've given you so many chances, and you just can't get it right. So I'm done with you. Good luck." But this is also not what happens in the story, is it? What happens instead is that the very heart of God changes. That's right. God's heart changes. And as a sign of this change, God puts a rainbow in the clouds, promising, "Never again will I destroy the earth and all that is in it. Never again." It's unexpected. It's shocking. Who would ever expect the change to come from God? God's heart is what changes. God, who created all things, God, who is all powerful, will now deal with creation in a new way, not with anger and judgment, but with, get this, unlimited patience, endurance, compassion, and grace. For those who sometimes think that the Old Testament has God as an angry, righteous judge, this story is evidence that that is a great untruth. This story is about a new way that God will act with humanity and interact forever and ever. It's now clear the depths of God's commitment, and it's costly for God. God's promise is that God will stay with creation through it all. And what that means is that even in the worst chaos, God will never forget us. What this means is that our hope for the future is not based on possibility thinking or human accomplishments, but rather on God and God's grace and compassion and endless mercy. Also written during the exile, the words from the prophet Isaiah chapters 41 and 43 echo God's rainbow promise from this story. Hear these words, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God and I will still give you aid. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." The promise of this Noah story is that despite how much we mess things up, God, who rules over us, has not turned away, but rather turned toward us in a new way. And as we consider the change in God's heart in this story, we are also invited to consider what it might mean to have our hearts remade in this way. A place where we, like God, might be broken open with grief and despair so great that we might change our reactions and actions towards others. Instead of judgment or criticism, what if we offered unlimited patience, compassion, love? A place where we might move from anger to endurance and grace, so that all creation, including us, would be renewed and previously unimaginable partnerships might be formed and reconciliation might blossom. Biblical commentator Jane Ann Ferguson tells the story of a mother who was taking a walk with her small son, and they saw a rainbow much like the one that's on the front of our bulletin. The four-year-old looked up in wonder and said, "Mommy, can we take that home and put it in our house?" The question inspired his mother to write a poem titled, "A Rainbow in My House," where she took her son's question literally, imagining what it would be like to have a rainbow in their house, on their walls, emanating from their windows and doors, all the way to the rooftop. The house was transformed, as it could not contain the glory of the rainbow and all of its colors. What if we too had a rainbow in our house? In our houses, in our churches, in our places of work, in our places of study. Imagine the transformation that could happen with the glow of the colors emanating from the windows and doors and spilling out into the streets. The ancient story of Noah is not a story about water and anger, but rather about a change in God's heart and the promise that stays with us always. It is a story about where our hope truly comes from, the very heart of God. It is a story that says with Paul's letter to the Romans, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Amen.